Well, let me encourage you to keep Nahum open. This is us continuing on in our series in the Minor Prophets. And we're trying to give an overview of the whole prophet in one night. I have bitten off more than I can chew. We've been on quite a journey in these Minor Prophets, and I think you'll agree that they have very major messages to speak to us. And the prophet Nahum is no exception. And really the challenge with this book is, like I said in our call to worship, how can a book of comfort be so full of wrath and jealousy? How are those two possibly compatible? Well, one explanation comes from a guy called Robert Hemlin, who's an American science fiction writer. He says this: jealousy is a disease. Love is a healthy condition. The immature mind often mistakes one for the other, or assumes that the greater the love, the greater the jealousy. In fact, they are almost incompatible. One emotion hardly leaves room for the other. Both at once can produce unbearable turmoil. And really, there's perhaps no better book amongst the Minor Prophets than the book of Nahum to illustrate the turmoil that jealous love can produce. Of course, the problem with Hemlin's analysis is that he's pitting jealousy against love as if, in essence, they're incompatible with each other. But the Bible teaches something very different, and it's important for us to bear in mind as we try to grab hold of what Nahum's saying. Although this is a very dark book of judgment, Scripture not only sees jealousy and love as compatible, but it suggests that one is the necessary outworking and evidence of the other. Jealousy, that is, the right kind of jealousy, a passionate, righteous jealousy, is actually the chief virtue of love. So in the Bible's most intimate and, I guess, graphic portrait of love, Solomon's Song of Songs, we hear the lover announce to the beloved this: place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. And so in the same way, really, Nahum, with perhaps not so romantic imagery, shows us the unyielding jealousy of God's love for us. Our God, who really would be the lover of our souls. And in this prophecy, the two are actually not in conflict at all. God is not some irrational or immature being in turmoil with himself or throwing a divine tantrum. Rather, here we see God work in perfect harmony. Here we see his jealousy, which is consistent with his perfect character and his perfect love for us. And that's really why this book, seemingly dark, is actually very comforting. It's comforting if we understand it in the right context. Let me give you a sense of the basic structure of this book. It opens actually with the psalm that we just heard read, a psalm which celebrates and reflects upon the character of God. And really this is the lens through which we can read the remainder of the prophecy. Then it carries on into the end, or into the start of chapter 2, where Nahum really does this movement back and forth, addressing God's people, Judah, and then their oppressors, the Assyrians. And specifically, he's targeting those citizens of the imperial capital, Nineveh. And then the rest of the book in chapter 3, his focus lies directly on that great city of Nineveh, the city that we talked about last week when we looked at Jonah. And what we'll see is that God, in righteous jealousy, is set on judging and really utterly destroying this city because of its sin. So that's a kind of brief overview of Nahum. Nahum is a book really that walks us through what the jealousy of God is about, that jealousy of God is something to be celebrated, that the jealousy of God is very real and can be provoked by sin. And finally, that the jealousy of God, really, as God's people, is our ultimate hope. Well, like I said, the book of Nahum opens up by celebrating the fact that God is a jealous God. And Nahum speaks about the fact that God acts justly. He acts justly in judgment against all who oppose him. He is jealous and avenging. And I like how Eugene Peterson translates it in his paraphrase, The Message. He says this: God is serious business. He won't be trifled with. He avenges his foes. He stands up against his enemies, fierce and raging. God doesn't lose his temper. He's powerful, but it's a patient power. Still, no one gets by with anything. Sooner or later, everyone pays. It seems like a strange psalm to celebrate the jealousy of God, and really to consider that God's jealousy is far more a virtue than a vice. I mean, think about it in our lives. Jealousy, by definition, if we are jealous, means basically that we're attempting to put ourselves at the center of things, or that we're frustrated when other people don't put us at the center of things. And I guess in some senses, jealousy in human terms is rooted in our own sense of insecurity or powerlessness. Although that's not the case with God at all. If anything, God is God, so he should be put at the center of things. And it's not a case of his neediness. His jealousy is a case of his worthiness. In fact, to not put God at the center of all things, to not make him the object of all our affections, all our desires, all our ambitions, is utter blasphemy. It's actually the rebellious root of all sin, which seeks to elevate self and attempts to make God something less. So for God to allow that kind of sin, that kind of rebellion to happen in our lives, much less in the lives of a nation like Assyria or America, and just to let it go unchecked, is a clear matter of injustice. It's tantamount to God almost abdicating his throne, abandoning his right to exclusive glory and honor and worship. In other words, for God not to act out of some kind of deep, consistent, passionate, jealous pursuit of his glory, it's an impossibility. It's inconsistent with the way things ultimately are, and it's inconsistent with his fundamental character. It's what makes him God. And you know, this truth that God is intimately jealous for the honor of his name, and that he responds with terrible wrath against those who turn against him, is a central truth throughout Scripture, not just here in the prophecy of Nahum. So, for example, in Exodus 20, verse 5, God says, I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. In Ezekiel 16, God says to faithless Israel, I will judge you as a woman who broke wedlock and shed blood are judged, and bring upon you the blood of wrath and jealousy, and I will give you into the hand of your lovers, and they shall throw down your vaulted chamber. They shall strip you of your clothes and take your fair jewels and leave you naked and bare. They shall bring up a host against you and cut you to pieces with his sword. In other words, God takes his glory seriously. God is a jealous God. Jealous is his name. And his jealousy, understood rightly, is not some kind of knee-jerk reaction or last-ditch attempt to gain control, as it often is in our lives. It's actually a wonderful foundational truth. It reminds us who God is, that he is God, that we are not. It reminds us who we are in the scale of things. And for Nahum, really, this reality of who God is, it's kind of the lens through which he wants to now speak judgment to the people of Nineveh. Because he really wants them, as he wants us, to see that the jealousy of God for our undivided love and devotion will always have the last say. In fact, I would argue that in Nineveh's rebellion, it's really easy to see our own rebellion, isn't it? And the message of Nahum, though seemingly dark and hopeless, is in fact the deep consolation of the gospel, because it helps open our eyes. It helps free us from distraction and from our spiritual self-satisfaction. It helps us see, really, in no uncertain terms, that whatever lures our affections away from God, with whatever attractions or whatever empty promises, will inevitably come back and strip us bare and cut us in pieces. That's what sin does. Sin is utterly destructive. Sin is deserving of God's wrath. And so, although it's a hard word, it's actually a precious word. It's a good word to consider that God is a jealous God. And what we really see in this prophecy of Nahum is that he illustrates through the story of a nation how truly horrifying thing it is to repent of repenting, to turn from following God and instead use your God-given life to commit adultery against God. Be assured that this radical injustice, this righteous jealousy of God, he will not feel to act upon. So Nahum celebrates the jealousy of God, but tell me more, how is the jealousy of God provoked in this specific instance? Well, if you're like me and you opened this prophecy and you heard that opening verse that this was a message for the people of Nineveh, you're maybe a bit confused because you're probably realizing, hold the phone, aren't these the same people that we talked about last week? Isn't this the same city where revival had broken out? What on earth has happened? Well, yes, they are the same people. These are the same citizens that Jonah told us believed on God. It's the same city where they called a fast and put on sackcloth and repented from the greatest to the least of them. The same city where Jonah had preached mercy and where God had relented on bringing calamity upon the people. And yet now here comes Nahum and he's identifying them as adversaries. He's identifying them as people whose doom is inevitable and whose situation is so irreparable and terminable, it's beyond cure. He says in chapter 3, verse 19, there is no easing your hurt, Nineveh. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. So what's changed? What's led Nineveh to this kind of dire prognosis? Did God change? Did God go back on his word? Well, of course not. It seems that the people of Nineveh changed, that tragically they repented of repenting. And really that turning again didn't take very long. As we learned last week, Jonah came and he preached in this city. And really that ministry of Jonah happened in the middle of the 8th century. And now in Nahum's day, it's only the middle of the 7th century. And it seems that their repentance was just a distant memory. By now, you see, Assyria had risen up and not only attacked the glory of God by turning from him, but really these were the major attackers of the people of God as well. By this stage in Israel's history, these people of Assyria, this city of Nineveh, had managed to destroy 10 of the northern tribes of Israel. And their capital, Samaria, and by now the people of Judah at this stage, they sit watching and waiting in the hills, waiting afraid for their attackers to strike with this sense of utter powerlessness. Well, how could this happen? How could the people of Nineveh turn so quickly from repentance to being the opponents of God, to being the enemies of God and of his people? Well, really, it's not too hard to imagine, is it? I mean, consider the generation of God's people who rose up after the death of another great leader, Joshua. We read in Judges 2:10 that the next generation knew not the Lord. And really the word know in the Bible here has a relational context, a personal connotation. It doesn't simply mean to know about, it means to have a personal experience. In other words, what the book of Judges relates to us, that Israel was in this cycle of abandoning faith in God, that they had missed the mark, that they were no longer passing on the faith. And the same really was happening in the city of Nineveh as well. The next generations had departed from that revival which had broken out under Jonah. They had spurned the mercy of God, which had been made known to them through the prophet. They'd forgotten the works of deliverance that God had done in their very city streets. And you know, I believe that the story of Nineveh's downfall, if we're not careful, can all too easily be our story as well, can't it? Because we know our own hearts. We know how our own spiritual passions waver so easily, don't they? If we're honest, we live our lives perpetually distracted. We heard it this morning that we suffer from spiritual amnesia, that we're like these spiritual yo-yos up and down. One minute we're on the mountain, the next minute in the valley. We are an inconsistent people. And in fact, we sing of this fact all the time. We sing, prone to wander, Lord, I fear it. Prone to leave the God I love. And perhaps that's where you're at tonight. Perhaps revival and turning and repentance are just a distant memory in your experience. Well, as the prophet Nahum exposes and confronts the inconsistency of the Ninevites, let him do the same to you. Let us each see the importance of guarding not just our spiritual walk, but maintaining a legacy of faith, passing on the faith, making sure that the next generation come to know our God. But what did their turning look like? What did it look like for them to provoke God's jealousy? Well, like all the other minor prophets, Nahum has no problem at all in being creative in his description of sin and the metaphors that he uses. We've already discovered many of them in Hosea and some of the other prophecies that we've looked at. I think in part the reason why these prophets are so creative in their description of sin is that the nature of sin itself is actually creative, isn't it? I mean, at the heart of sin is our desire to create the world in our own image, our desire to be our own gods. And in fact, when it comes to sin, we're highly inventive and entrepreneurial, aren't we? I don't say that lightly. It's nothing to be proud of, but it's a sad reality in our lives, and it was a sad reality in Nineveh's life too. And really the overarching theme of this prophecy is that the people of Nineveh had spurned God's mercy and become objects of wrath. And he shows us this in two particular areas. First of all, he targets their violence and their greed, and we see that in chapter 2 if you look around verse 11. Nahum here, he likens the people of Nineveh to lions who had filled their lairs full of prey and with the spoils of conquered nations. And really the lion is an apt image for Nahum to use when he's referring to Assyria. You see, the city of Nineveh, it was full of these sculptures of lions which spoke of their power and of their might. And really, in a much more significant way, Nineveh and Assyria operated like a lion's snare. You see, from the city of Nineveh, they launched these brutal attacks on other nations, even on great distant lands that seemed somehow unreachable. And Nahum kind of hints at that in chapter 3 when he speaks of Assyria attacking Egypt and Thebes. And then he says they retreated back into their lair and they licked their wounds and they fed upon their spoil. It's a really gruesome imagery. You see, their cruelty was infamous. What Nahum's trying to say here is that they did not practice the mercy that they had come to know through the ministry of Jonah. And so what is God to do? God's jealousy is provoked. And God will curb their ambitions by crippling their mobility and their communications. He says in verse 13 of chapter 2, I will burn your chariots in smoke. The sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth. And the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. Not only does Nahum point to their violence and their greed, but he points to their idolatry and their immorality. Those are themes that are not new to us in the minor prophets. And he uses a metaphor that's not new to us either in chapter 3, where he speaks of the whoring of the people of that great city of Nineveh. He says they've been caught in erecting idols to a goddess of love. They'd performed these hideous acts of sexual immorality and prostitution. They had acted out of perversity and ignorance and fear. It says in chapter 3, verse 4, the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and people with her charms. And the NASB translates this verse, it calls Nineveh a mistress of sorcery. In other words, these people sold their bodies and they sold their souls. Though once a people who had believed on God and turned and repented, Now here they're involved in brazen idolatry and immorality, and they peddle their sinful practices to other nations. And so God works, provoked in jealousy, to expose them literally. He says in verses 5 through 6, I will lift up your skirts over your face. I will make the nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And really, those are two of many striking images throughout this prophecy. Through all three chapters, we see Nahum expound upon the downfall of the people of Nineveh, which provoked the jealousy of God. And really, there's an overarching kind of momentum working through this prophecy. Nahum is building an argument. He jumps from one thing to the other, and he's building this case because he wants to justify the wrath that is about to fall upon this city. You see, for Nahum, the kind of unifying truth when it comes to Assyria's situation is not just the simple case of their sin, but it's the implications of their sin, that sin is a personal offense to God. And this comes through really clearly. We see it without too much of a stretch of imagination in our own lives too. We know that our sin is primarily against God. That's what the psalmist declares, isn't it? Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And that's our story, and that was Nineveh's story too. It's the same narrative that played out in their life, and it's the same narrative that plays out in our lives all the time. The root of our sin is personal offensiveness against God. And if you like, the major kind of warning of this prophecy is that the jealousy of God is provoked by sin, because the person of God is offended by sin. Let me say that again. God's jealousy is provoked by sin, because his person is offended by sin. In other words, God takes sin personally. Have no mistake about it. Because as Nahum points out in his opening psalm here in chapter 1, it's in God's character to be jealous. In other words, it's the DNA of who God is. That God wants exclusive worship and the exclusive obedience of our hearts, so much to the point that he's stirred to vengeful action so that he can vindicate his glory. Nahum tells us in chapter 1, verse 3, as we heard read, that God will by no means clear the guilty. So it shouldn't really surprise us, should it, that God then sees fit to issue a command concerning the burial of Nineveh, who he finds utterly contemptible. You see, God, through Nahum, wants Nineveh to understand that when it comes to judging our brutality, it's not just the case of God sending enemies to attack them. It's more personal than that. God wants them to be unmistaken about how he feels about their sin. He says in chapter 2, verse 13, Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. And he repeats that same sense of personal offense and kind of determination when it comes to exposing their idolatry and harlotry. In chapter 3, he says, Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. Do you see that? Do you see that the jealousy of God had been provoked, that they'd insulted God's person, and so God's wrath was coming upon them? And you know, the certainty and finality of that wrath for Nahum was unmistakable. He hints at it in the opening chapter. He said, God's way is a whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, the bloom of Lebanon withers, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves, the world and all who dwell in it. And what he's saying there really simply and figuratively is this. He speaks of Bashan and Carmel and Lebanon. Really, these are images of life and fertility. And yet Nahum sees that as the word of the Lord is spoken, these same blessings could easily wither and die. And he speaks there about the mountains and the hills and the earth and the world, all these images of permanence and stability. And yet Nahum wants to assure these people, as he would assure us, that at the word of the Lord, even those things that we think are most permanent in life can be toppled, melted, quaked, moved out of the way. You see, Nahum brings this message of judgment to Nineveh with this firm conviction backing it up that our God doesn't make idle threats. Our God is powerful. He's utterly convinced and hoping in God and in God's jealous love. I guess you could say for Nahum, he's kind of a comparative to Jonathan Edwards in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Edwards famously had the same conviction about God's jealousy concerning sin. He says this: sometimes an earthly prince meets with a great deal of difficulty to subdue a rebel. That has found means to fortify himself and has made himself strong by the number of his followers. But it's not so with God. There's no fortress that is any defense from the power of God. Though hand join in hand and vast multitude of God's enemies combine and associate themselves, they can easily be broken in pieces. They're as great heaps of light chaff before the whirlwind or large quantities of dry stubble before devouring flames. We find it easy to tread on and crush a worm that we see crawling on the earth, and so it is easy for us to cut or singe a slender thread that hangs from anything. And thus it is easy for God, when he pleases, to cast his enemies down to hell. What are we that we should think to stand before him at whose rebuke the earth trembles and before whom the rocks are thrown down? You know, I think one of the reasons that Edwards's sermon has gained such notoriety is not simply because of its excellent prose. I think Edwards understands God in a way that we simply don't in our age. I think if we're honest, none of us has this opening psalm of Nahum in a nice plaque on our dining room wall, do we? None of us have memorized these verses of God's vengeance and anger. It's really not something that we celebrate in our daily lives. In fact, worse than that, if we're honest, God's jealousy is something that we're prone to apologize for. His wrath against sin is something that we're prone to maybe temper down in our bids to make the demands of a holy God maybe more palpable or more politically correct or more acceptable. Perhaps you're doing that in your life right now, not just in the way that you present the gospel to other people, but in the way that you excuse sin. And the way that you somehow tell yourself, well, my sin isn't a personal attack against God. But you know, the Bible is clear here in Nahum that God is a consuming fire, that God takes sin personally. And that's why Nahum presents this really convicting rhetorical question. He says, who can stand before God's indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? It's a really searching question. And if we're honest, we know the answer, don't we? No one. None of us can stand. None of us can stand before such a holy God. And so Nahum answers it for us. He says, God's wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. So what are we to do? Where is the good news? Nahum's name means comfort. Where is the comfort? Where is the consolation, Nahum? Why are you celebrating the jealousy of God? Well, I think it comes through clearly in chapter 1, verse 7. See, God may be jealous, but God is good in his jealousy. He says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. And you know, really, this is the hope of the gospel, isn't it? Not only does God take our sin personally, God takes our restoration personally too. And that's where we want to close tonight around this table. Really, that the jealousy of God is not only to be celebrated, it's not only something that we should be conscious is easily provoked and personal, but the jealousy of God is our hope. You see, in Nahum's context, this message he delivers, it may be one of doom and dread for Nineveh, but it's actually a great consolation to the people of Judah. And Nahum hints at this in chapter 1, verse 15. It's perhaps the best known verse in the whole prophecy because the apostle Paul applies it to the ministry of the gospel in Romans. He says this, behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off.
And what he means here is that although the message of God's jealous anger may be deeply troubling to the people of Nineveh and all who live in sin, it actually should be a source of real encouragement and hope to God's people. It should lead us to worship and sacrifice. Because you see, the heart of God's jealousy is not only his glory, but it's our rescue. It's our deliverance from our enemies. And that's what God was doing in this context. He was delivering Judah from their enemy. He was delivering from this threat of oppression that weighed heavily upon them as the people of Syria threatened to hold them hostage and devour them as lions. This prophecy reminds us, and no doubt it did the people of Judah, that in God's wrath comes our rescue. In God's wrath comes our rescue. And of course, we see that ultimately at the cross, don't we? It's at Calvary that we see God's goodness and his jealousy. It's at Calvary that we see his mercy and his justice meet upon Jesus, as Jesus bears the full weight of God's wrath against sin. It's at the cross, if you like, that God declares his one and only Son and says, I am against you, just as he spoke that fearful message to Nineveh. He speaks it to Jesus because the sins of the world are placed on him. It's at the cross, if you like, that Jesus drinks the cup of wrath, that same cup that Nahum warned Nineveh they would have to drink, that same cup that would cause them to stumble in drunkenness and retreat into hiding. Essentially, at the cross, Jesus acts as our substitute. In our place, condemned, he stood. At the cross, Jesus takes Nineveh's place. He takes our place. He becomes the enemy of God, the enemy. He becomes the representative of all who rebel against God. He puts himself into God's hand. He submits himself unyieldingly to the jealous love of God for his glory. And really, the wrath of God, which shakes the earth, falls on Jesus. You maybe recall in the Gospels that it testifies to that fact, literally, that as Jesus hung on the cross, the sky grew black, the earth shook, as the weight of the world's sin caused the Son of God to be crushed. Friends, if the warning of God's jealousy in Nahum doesn't stir you to repentance, then the jealousy of God's love poured out at the cross should. I love how one hymn writer puts it. He says, you who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See he bears that awful load. 'Tis the word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. You know, really, the cross revealed in full the kind of consolation and comfort that Nahum here points to. The fact that the jealous love of God will not simply clear guilt away, it will avenge it, and it will ultimately bring our rescue. This is what this prophecy is about, that God is infinitely jealous for the honor of his name, and he's infinitely jealous in rescuing us as people. You know, if you stand as an enemy of God tonight and have not yet turned to him in repentance and faith, then I would say to you with all humility, based on what Nahum is saying here, that your situation is as perilous as that of Nineveh. This book is God's word of grace to you. This book is God's invitation to flee to him, flee to his goodness, to undeserving rebels like you and me, and escape the wrath to come. And you know, if you have been united to Jesus and you seek to live in fidelity to him, to cleave to him, to live for his honor, then for you the jealousy of God should be a great challenge. A great challenge to continued obedience and a great encouragement to persevere. You know, not long after the city of Nineveh did fall, just as Nahum prophesied. In fact, the historical accuracy of this prophecy is astounding. Nineveh was laid siege upon by her enemies. Violent rains caused the rivers to burst their banks and break down the walls. The king, in the face of defeat, set himself and his family on fire in the palace. The city was utterly stripped bare and then burned and razed to the ground, and traces of existence were gone completely. In fact, its location was only worked out in the 1800s by archaeologists. You know, the aftermath of Jesus' death on the cross and rising again in the tomb is no less devastating and wonderful for us who believe. The Apostle Paul tells us about its effect in Colossians. We heard it this morning, and let me read it in closing. On that cross, Christ was cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That's the reality that we live in. That's the victory that is ours today. God's jealous, avenging love, prophesied by Nahum, poured out on the cross. And such redemptive jealousy, it really is our comfort. It really is our refuge. It really is our ultimate hope. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you a fickle people, a people who so often turn from turning, a people who are so often savage in our ways and our attacks against you and your glory, a people who are broken in our sin. Father, we see how seriously and personally you take that sin, so much to the point that you sent your one and only Son, upon whom your wrath fell in full measure. Lord, as we view that cross and as we come now to this table, Lord, we don't view that sacrifice lightly. Lord, we see truly the cost of our sin before us in the cross of Calvary, and we praise you for that cross. For there we see your justice and mercy, your goodness and jealousy meet for us. And we praise you for this good news in Jesus' name. Amen.